You're listening to a message delivered at the Fountains, a United Methodist Church in Fountain Hills, Arizona.
Well, good morning. If you have your Bible with you, I encourage you to turn it to Matthew 25. It's also going to be in your worship guide and up on the screen, too. We're going to be dealing with point six today of our 8 points of progressive Christianity. So there's a light at the end of the tunnel at this point. We're almost done. But before you hear the passage for today, I wanted to give you a little bit of the context. This episode that you're going to hear today is one of several kind of justice scenes that are crowded into Jesus' final discourses in Matthew. Right before this scene, you have the scribes and the Pharisees being totally denounced for their rejection of the Messiah, and they are threatened with ultimate punishment. I mean, things do not look good for these guys, right? Then you have our passage, and then right after this, you have the examples of the faithful and unfaithful servants, and you have the parable of the talents. All of these are kind of talking about how you need to be careful not to break faith with the trusts that you've been given, that we have been entrusted with certain gifts and obligations that we are stewards of, and that we're going to be judged on how we steward those resources. So today's passage is one of those that illustrates the consequences of one's failure to or success in that expectation of service. And let me tell you, we're going to hear the whole thing today. Most of the time, you only hear the first, six, eight verses where it's the happy one about, you know, oh, whenever you do this to the least of me's, then, you know, all's good. You know, happy. But no, then it goes into, and woe to you if you don't do this stuff, and let me tell you exactly what's going to happen if you don't do it. That part is usually left out. And let me just tell you now that it might not be the most inspiring kind of story for when we get to hear what the Spirit is saying to the church for you to go, oh, and not thanks be to God, because it's some heavy-duty stuff. So the determining factor is going to be the degree to which the hearer cares for the least of these, right? You've heard that before. All who suffer the hardships of life are listed here in the text. Hunger, thirst. And I mean, it's not just food hunger either. It's hunger for justice and other things. Nakedness, sickness, homelessness, imprisonment. And what it says is it's not just belief that matters, but action. And action on behalf of and with those that the culture ignores, that the culture leaves behind. So hear these maybe not so exciting words from Matthew 25.
When he finally arrives, blazing in beauty, and all his angels with him, the Son of Man will take his place on his glorious throne. Then all the nations will be arranged before him, and he will sort the people out, much as a shepherd sorts out sheep and goats, putting sheep to his right and goats to his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, enter, you who are blessed by my Father. Take what's coming to you in this kingdom. It's been ready for you since the world's foundation, and here's why. I was hungry, and you fed me. I was thirsty, and you gave me a drink. I was homeless, and you gave me a room. I was shivering, and you gave me clothes. I was sick, and you stopped to visit. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then those sheep are going to say, Master, what are you talking about? When did we ever see you hungry or feed you, thirsty and give you a drink? And when did we ever see you sick or in prison and come to you? Then the king will say, I'm telling the solemn truth. Whenever you did this, one of these things to someone overlooked or ignored, that was me. You did it to me. Then he will turn to the goats, the ones on his left, and say, get out, worthless goats. You're good for nothing but the fires of hell. And why? Because I was hungry, and you gave me no meal. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was homeless, and you gave me no bed. I was shivering, and you gave me no clothes. Sick and in prison, and you never visited. Then those goats are going to say, Master, what are you talking about? When did we ever see you hungry or thirsty or homeless or shivering or sick or in prison and didn't help? He will answer them, I'm telling you the solemn truth. Whenever you failed to do one of these things to someone who was being overlooked or ignored, that was me. You failed to do it to me. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Let's pray. Loving and gracious Spirit, for stories like this from long ago that continue to challenge us, we're grateful. May we open the deepest part of who we are to the movement of your Spirit, so that none of us might leave this place unchanged. We gather as followers of Jesus. Amen. James McCutcheon tells this story about an incident that happened in the 1930s in New York City. It was one of the coldest days of the year. The world was in the grip of the Depression, and all over the city, the poor were on the brink of starvation. It happened that there was a judge sitting on the bench that day who was hearing a complaint against a woman who had stolen a loaf of bread. She pleaded that her daughter was sick and her grandchildren were starving because their father had abandoned the family. But the shopkeeper, whose loaf of bread the woman had stolen, refused to drop the charge. He was bound and determined to use her as an example so she would be a deterrent to others. The judge sighed. He was most reluctant to pass judgment on this woman, but he didn't have many alternatives. So he turned to her and he said, I am so sorry. I can't make any exceptions. The law is the law. And so I sentence you to a fine of $10. And if you can't pay the $10, then you're going to have to spend 10 days in jail. The woman was heartbroken. But notice that even while the judge was pronouncing the sentence, he was reaching into his back pocket for his wallet. He was taking out a $10 bill. He was reaching for his hat and putting the $10 bill in the hat. And then he said, I am also going to impose a fine of 50 cents on every person here present in this courtroom for living in a town where a person has to steal bread in order to keep their children from starving. Please collect the fine, Mr. Bailiff. Right here in this hat, pass it along to everyone. They passed it around. And so the accused went home that day with $47.50, 50 cents of which had been paid by the shame-faced grocer who had brought the charge in the first place. And as she left the courtroom, this hodgepodge of people, this gathering of petty criminals and New York City cops and court officials gave the judge a standing ovation. We have a problem. It spans our whole world. It is present in every culture and emanates from within each and every one of us. And that is, we have let the idea of justice be defined as revenge. Watch or read any story on the news about a murder or any heinous crime, and the victims and the legal representatives will all be reading from the exact same script. And what do they say? We will have
justice,
right? They always say it. Always. I will be shocked if I ever hear anyone say what they really mean, which is, we'll have revenge. That's what they're talking about. Our failure to understand that what justice is and what justice is not is at the root of the biggest challenges that we face as a human race. John Dominic Crossan says, quote, "Let me be very clear about what justice means in the Bible. When it talks of God as a God of justice and righteousness, what are we talking about? What we are talking about is two basic distinctions. First of all, there's a personal, individual justice. That's, I don't cheat you, you don't defraud me, right? It's fair, it's personal, it's individual between two people. But there's a second kind of justice, which gets overlooked more often than not, and that is a systemic or structural injustice. Call it institutional injustice. It's the way the system is set up. As Dom says, it's the line item in a budget that guarantees that 6 months from now, 1 million kids will be hurt, and yet sort of nobody did it, right? It's just sort of happened. Isn't that a shame, we can say, right? We do. Oh, that's such a shame. And then we do what we can do to help the kids who are hurt. But how often do we ask the question, how is it that we have a system that lets this happen? What does it say about what our priorities are as a society, as a people? In his book, The Lure of Saints, John Sweeney tells a story about a clergy friend who had a problem with Mother Teresa. Seriously, a problem with Mother Teresa. He said, imagine that you are living alongside a river, and one day you notice that there are babies in baskets floating down the river. They're floating by, and they get more and more numerous, and you look and you see they're abandoned, they're sick, they're hungry, they're in need, and you would care for those babies, wouldn't you? Anyone would reach out and care for those babies. But don't you think at some point someone would stop and say, where are all these babies coming from? Wouldn't you want to know how did they get there? Social services, government agencies, religious groups, and saints are all adept at finding babies, at plucking them from the water, and helping them become well. But these same organizations and saints like Mother Teresa are not always focused very much on the bigger question, finding out who's putting all these babies in the river. Sweeney says, Mother Teresa was clearly a woman of action, but her efforts were almost entirely focused on compassionate response and not on attempting to slow or stop what was causing the enormous need. Much of her life is worthy of imitation, but we should also imitate those who perhaps do not possess the popular notion of sanctity, but instead work hard to stop the politics, structures, policies, and institutions that make chronic hunger and disease the norm. One of the reasons that Mother Teresa was fast-tracked into sainthood was because she managed to appear to be free of all uncomfortable political entanglements, right? Great PR people there. And her advocates were able to successfully obscure some of the less savory political connections that she did have. Others who will be a lot harder to be sainted have focused more on the big picture of committing themselves to peace, nonviolence, mediation, and justice for the earth and for all of its inhabitants. In fact, when Pope Francis spoke in Congress last month, he mentioned a couple of them, Dorothy Day and Thomas Merton, which had people all abuzz, because these are not usually people that you mention in polite company, let alone in the Congress of the United States. Dorothy Day, for instance, was not a sweet, grandmotherly figure to be fawned over, like Mother Teresa. She was a firebrand who got in people's faces, and she demanded just treatment of the poor. For her efforts, she was condemned by those who had a stake in the status quo of the rich getting richer and the poor getting poorer. She lived out the same experience that Dom Helder de Camara, the Archbishop of Brazil, had when he said, "When I give food to the poor, they call me a saint. When I ask why the poor are hungry, they call me a communist." Being fair by, doing justice by, doing good by the widow and the orphan and the immigrant, caring for the least and the last and the lost. In other words, doing justice is a central pillar in Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. Buddhists, Hindus, and practitioners of every religion in the world emphasize right relationships with their neighbors as building blocks of community and of peace. It's about relationships. Justice is not revenge. I cannot say it enough. Justice means dealing fairly with others, recognizing the equality and dignity of all people. It requires that we work to ensure that all people, especially the poor and the weak, have access to opportunities that they otherwise wouldn't have. Justice assumes what Solomon Burke, the king of rock and soul, has said in his song that goes like this: "Well, you better listen, my sisters and brothers, because if you do, you can hear. There are voices still calling across the years. And they're all crying across the ocean, and they're crying across the land. And they will till we all come to understand. None of us are free. None of us are free. None of us are free. If one of us is chained, none of us are free." Women still face threats of violence and lower earnings simply because of their gender. People with disabilities, racial minorities, Native Americans, immigrants, transgender people, all confront daily their own struggles for freedom. And when you start putting together the numbers on the people, predominantly women, who are caught up in the sex trafficking industry globally, you'll find that there are more people in slavery today than at the height of institutional slavery in the American South. before the Civil War. More slaves today than in 1850. Sister Joan Chittister says, "A progressive Christianity that emphasizes contemplation, social action, and justice is the future." She says, "We live in a world where information is toppling the old pyramids of inherited power. Institutions and hierarchies have failed to solve society's problems. And people are beginning to rise up together, just people. In the women's movement, in the peace movement, in the ethnic identity movement, even in the Save the Whales movement. People are doing it themselves. The question is, who will help the people at the foot of the mountain? Those who have been made helpless by the system." She says, "We must be for the poor, not simply a handout, but a voice on their behalf, where the poor are not heard and their pain is not registered. We must be aware not simply of the pain, but of why the hurting hurts. Then we must set out not simply to comfort or care for them, but to do something to cure the causes as well as the symptoms." Just to keep the Catholic vibe going here, Father Richard Rohr says, "We are surrounded by good, well-meaning folks who are swept along in a stream of shallow options." Really well-meaning folks, but really shallow. "We have confused justice and charity. Charity was always considered the highest virtue. It was popularly thought of as a kind of magnanimous and voluntary kind of giving of ourselves, preferably with selfless motives. The question then becomes, though, is this really a virtue at all? Or is it actually in practice used to avoid what the divine is expecting of us to really do? The really hard work of justice." Rohr continues, "What has been lacking is the virtue of justice. For centuries, we have been content to patch up holes temporarily, making ourselves feel so benevolent, while in fact maintaining the legal and institutional structures that created the holes in the first place, making those at the bottom feel like victims." Questions of justice will always be subversive and countercultural. Can you feel it? Do you feel uncomfortable yet? Right? Because we are the beneficiaries of the status quo for the most part. Right? We're getting along, many of us, just fine. We are enjoying the fruits of the system. The teachings of Jesus, though, have put us on a collision course with the world. A world that wants to divide us into those with power and those without power. We cannot hate, we cannot compete, we cannot compare, we cannot dominate one another and still expect God's vision to unfold. Perhaps nobody has said it better than Cardinal Jaime Sin of Manila, and I just get a kick out of the cardinal being named Cardinal Sin. To an American audience, he said this, "Strength without compassion is violence. Compassion without justice is weakness. Justice without love is totalitarianism. And charity without justice is baloney." Or as John Bell said when he was here a few years ago, justice is not a fancy word that we can slip in and out of prayers harmlessly. God's justice affects the fabric of this world and the integrity of its people. And isn't that what it's all about? Is integrity. Living out in our daily lives what we've been convinced of by our faith as just and right. Look, it's time for the World Series, so I can't let it go without a good baseball illustration. So I have to include this today. I love this clip, not just because of the message of the whole movie, but not just because that the real live Branch Rickey was a Methodist. Yay! But because this particular interchange is essentially an update of the judgment passage for today. This is our judgment passage. Are you going to be a sheep or a goat? Let's hear Branch Rickey spin.
Branch, it's Herb.
Hello, Herb. What can I do for you?
Branch, how long have we known each other?
20 years, maybe more.
Now, I'm afraid that we're not going to be able to take the field against your team if that boy's in uniform.
Why is that, Herb? His name is Jackie Robinson, by the way.
Yeah, Branch, I understand he's got a name, but we're just not ready for that sort of thing here in Philadelphia.
Well, what you do with your team is your decision, Herb. But my team's going to be in Philadelphia tomorrow with Robinson. And if we have to claim the game as a forfeit, so be it. That's 9-0, in case you forgot.
You know what, Branch? You've had a hell of a hair across your ass over this for a long time, and I'd like to know what it is you think you're trying to prove.
You think God likes baseball, Herb?
What the hell is that supposed to mean?
It means someday you're going to meet God, and when he inquires as why you didn't take the field against Robinson in Philadelphia, and you answer that it's because he was a Negro, it may not be a sufficient reply.
You goat, right? I mean, it's just a beautiful moment of saying, you know what? You are being a goat, man. You are a goat. But in everything he says and does, Jesus turns society upside down. And he challenges his followers to widen their circle of concern, to take in all human beings. That's why I want to propose to you this morning that when one's self-interest becomes the purpose of any organization, be it your family, your church, your state, your nation, you name it, it does not matter what it is. It's at that moment that you begin to depart from the essence of what Jesus was on about. It's about your own self-interest. Progressive Christians form themselves into communities dedicated to equipping one another for the work that they feel called to do, striving for peace and justice among all people, and bringing hope to those that Jesus called the least of his sisters and brothers. Which brings us to our stream of thought for today, which is from Edward Hayes in A Lenten Hobo Honeymoon. And he says, consider abstaining from apathy. Right? Consider abstaining from apathy and cultivating a healthy diet of concern for the poor and needy or for those suffering oppression. Can we do that? Jesus spends his whole ministry gathering every type of wrong person, every type of person that is marginalized and excluded by the prevailing standards of what is valued in our society. I'll show you the clip another time, but the last clip is also from 42. And it is when Branch Rickey is talking with Jackie Robinson after he has been spiked at first base. And so he's lying on a bed there saying, "Why are you doing this, Branch? Why are you doing this, Mr. Ricky?" And he says, "Well, it's because about 40 years ago, I was a player manager on my team at Ohio Wesleyan. And our catcher was a Negro. And he was the best hitter, bar none, on the whole team. And he got laid low. He got put down. He got turned away in every way that you could think of, simply because of the color of his skin. And I didn't do anything to change that." And so he was basically saying, "That's why I'm doing this now, because I'm making up for my past sins. I'm going to make this happen now. It's the right thing to do." So what is the right thing for you to do? Why would any of us put ourselves in a position of being criticized by respectable society or the purveyors of the status quo? Maybe, just maybe, it's because it's Jesus' message. And our purpose as a community of Christians, progressive or otherwise, is not to believe stuff, but to equip one another for doing compassion in the world, striving for peace and justice, and bringing hope to the least and the last and the lost. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this week's Applying It to Life from the Fountains. For more information on our faith community or to support this outreach with a donation, be sure to visit us online at www.reachtouchteach.com.